After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he spent some time there with them and baptized. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because the water was abundant there. And people kept coming and were being baptized. Now, John, of course, had not yet been thrown into prison. Now, a discussion about purification arose between John's disciples and a Jew. And they came to John and they said, "Rabbi, the one that you were with across the Jordan to whom you testified, here he is baptizing, and all are going to him." And John answered, "No one can receive anything except what has been given from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Messiah, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. For this reason, my joy has been fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." And this is the word of God for us, the people of God.
So if you follow professional basketball, then you probably know what I'm about to talk with you about with Steph Curry. Steph Curry plays on the Golden State Warriors, and for many years was considered one of the most underpaid, undervalued players in the NBA. So in 2012, as he was kind of forced into signing this contract, he had bad ankles, and they were pretty sure he was going to injure one of his ankles. So they gave him this kind of terrible contract. It was still $40 million, but so I'm not defending what professional athletes get paid, but comparatively, it's interesting. So he's given this contract. He's kind of forced into signing this contract. You know, doesn't really have a lot of options. And he goes on to win MVP player of the league 2 years in a row. And he becomes the best player on the Golden State Warriors. However, he was the 82nd highest paid player in the NBA. And on his team, he was the fourth highest, despite being the obvious greatest player on the team. And this came up to him constantly in the year like 2016, 2017. So many people were asking him about this. I felt really bad for him because like every single interview was like, "What's it like to not make any money?" basically. But seriously, there was one interview in particular where the journalist said, "Hey, Steph, how do you feel about making far less money than players you are way better than?" And Steph, I thought, responded with incredible humility. It never really seemed to bother him, and in this interview was no exception. He said the way that he responded to this interviewer was one thing that my father, he said, "Pops, one thing my pops taught me is that you never count another man's money." And I always love that. He said, "You never count another man's money. It's what you have and how you take care of it. And if I'm complaining about $44 million over 4 years, then I've got other issues in my life." That's how he explained this to this interviewer. Or as Brené Brown likes to put it, "Stay in your lane. Comparison kills creativity and joy." Or as I've adapted this in my own life and will often say to people, maybe you've heard me say this to you, compare and despair. That's how it happens. If you compare what you have, your life with others, ultimately it's going to lead to despair. And this is kind of what happens in our story this morning as Conley set up for us, is that John the Baptist has these followers, and they come to him in this kind of, they're trapped in this comparison. This is one of my favorite moments in all of Scripture, and especially the New Testament. It shocks me, it hurts my soul that this Scripture is not a part of our lectionary. It's not a part of our lectionary, reading the three-year cycle of Scriptures that we as the Universal Church read together. It's the only moment in the New Testament where the ministry of John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus, who are cousins, intersect. As adults, we know that Mary visits Elizabeth And Elizabeth, the baby in her womb leapt for joy. That was John the Baptist leaping at the news of Mary's pregnancy, of Jesus, his cousin, coming. But as adults, this is the only moment where they see each other. Now, they don't speak to one another in this story, but their ministries collide. They intersect at the Jordan River. John the Baptist hears that his cousin is across the river and that he's also baptizing. And John's followers come to him like a bunch of Karens and Chads. We'll make it, you know, everyone. they come to him and they say, hey, something's happening here. Jesus, the one you testified about, he's across the river and he's baptizing and everyone's going to him. Teacher, as it reads in the message, that Jesus guy is across the river and he's competing with us. He's baptizing too, and everyone's going over to him instead of us. And his name is just Jesus. It's not Jesus the Baptist. They're all going over to him to get baptized, but you were so good at it, we made it part of your name, John the Baptizer, right? And still, they're going over to him. Aren't you threatened? You're losing followers to this guy. You're losing influence. Like, what are we going to do about it? And I think it would have been really easy for John the Baptist to become insecure in this moment, right? Being worried about losing touch, losing relevance, right? Am I just getting older? Am I losing touch with this next generation? What's going on here? Why are they all going over to my cousin? Like this historic river that they're on, the Jordan River, we're told in this story, John tells us that this different John, not John the Baptist, the author of this gospel, John, we're told that there's an abundance of water on this river. Isn't that so interesting that we're given that fact in this story? There's an abundance of water, enough for everyone, but it feels kind of like the water in this river is starting to shift over towards Jesus, or like my old man liked to say when he was winning at poker, it feels like there's something wrong with this table. All the chips keep sliding over to me. that's how it felt in this moment for the followers of John. Rabbi, the one across the Jordan is baptizing, and he's competing with us, and we're losing. You know, how would you feel? And moments like this, when you've been in this this type of predicament, how have you responded? It's become increasingly difficult not to compare our lives with one another, right? We have these things now, these screens where we can look at other people's lives and how they're living and compare them with our lives, or at least the lives that we present to others. Available 24/7 is this ability to compare and despair. I remember last year there was one night I was at home with my wife. Our son was asleep upstairs. We were laying on the couch. We were watching a movie, having a great night, perfectly content. My wife goes to the bathroom. I pull up my phone. I'm like, I'll open Instagram for a minute, see what's going on. Right? We've all been in this moment and immediately regretted it, right? First thing I see on Instagram, three of my friends in town are together around a fire, and I'm not there. They're like, great night around the fire, bourbon and flames. And there's like three of them, and I'm like, why wasn't I invited to this, right? I'm completely content on my couch. And the truth is, had they invited me, I would have said no. I would have said, no, I need to chill. I'm gonna relax, gonna hang out with the wife tonight, right? Wouldn't have even wanted to go. But I open this up and I see that they're hanging out and I'm like, dang, like, did I do something wrong? Are they mad at me? What's going on? I shared this with some of our youth and they're like, yeah, welcome to middle school. It's terrible. This happens all the time. This is why we're sad all the time, right? I was like, yeah, that's fair. That's fair. But like having a perfectly content night, and then it was impossible not to compare what was happening. Right. Social media tells us the number of followers that we have, the number of the influence that we have is now quantified and collated, not just for the age of information, because that's not the age we're living in, the age of influence. That's the age. You ask any kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? You know what the answer is? They did a survey on this, and I've talked about this before. Doctor, astronaut, right? Pastor, yeah, right. What's the answer? Someone take a guess. I heard a lot there. Sorry. Give me some. Okay, yeah, we're getting it. All right. Yeah, you guys are starting to sync up now. YouTuber. That's the number one answer. Doctor's out. Astronaut, space, boring. YouTuber. I want to be a YouTuber. I want to have influence. I want to sit at home and work for an hour and make a ton of money, right? Is what's happening. Let's be real. That's what kids want to do. They want to have influence. There's something inside of us that longs to be liked, longs to have influence. There's a really old book, Confirmants, hang with me here. Google this when you get home. There's a really famous self-help book, probably one of the most famous self-help books in this country. Dale Carnegie, what's the name of it? A lot of us have read it. So cringe. So cringe. The title is cringe. How to Win Friends and Influence People. Raise your hand if you've read it. I've read it. Yeah, I had to read it in business school. We had to read this book, Dale Carnegie. And he lays out 6 tactics of how to get people to like you in this book, right? The first one, become genuinely interested in others. Game recognizes game. I like that it starts with a genuine interest. I respect that, right? That one's not bad. Become genuinely interested in those around you, right? Don't be so self-absorbed, is what he's saying, right? That one's fine. Number 2, smile. Yeah, ladies, how much do we love this one? This one's tough, right? Remember their name. I'm terrible at this. Some of y'all, you've been coming for months, and I'm like, is it your first time? And you're like, been here since March, right? Happened to me at 9:45, no joke, right? Listen. Listen is what he says. Talk in terms of their interests. A little cringe there. Talk in terms of their interests. Make them feel important, is what he says. This is indicative of our society. We want people to like us, right? We want people to like us. We want to have influence. And when somebody else has more influence than we do, more followers, we get curious, right? Why not me? What's wrong with me? Did I do something wrong? And the church is not exempt from this. I know I'm preaching from a glass house here. Let me throw a chair through the window. The church isn't exempt from this, right? Did you hear about that church across the street? Did you hear about that church across the street? They have a parking garage. George Jordan, I see you. They have a parking garage. They must be doing really well. I've heard that. I've heard that in this church. Did you hear about that church up the road? I heard this during COVID. They're doing a feeding ministry, and it's just like ours. I think they copied us. Here is the best part, or worse, we copied them. That's the best. I love it. Or worse, we copied them. God forbid we steal a good idea that feeds people, right? It's hilarious, right? What about that church? I heard this one. This is no joke. This one's for me. This one hit me hard. That church across town. I want to start this one by saying, I love our worship leaders here. They're the absolute best. Did you hear about that church across town? They got a new worship leader who used to tour with Coldplay. Does that really happen? Our worship leaders are great, but Coldplay? Come on. We can't compete with that, right? We get into this mindset as the church. Sure, the river is wide and there's an abundance of water, room for everyone, but it doesn't always feel that way, does it? Sometimes it feels like more water over there means less water over here. Scarcity mindset is what that's called. It comes from another self-help book. Some of y'all have read it, right? But for real, like, that's what it feels like. If Jesus is doing something over there, is Jesus still doing something here? We have this question, right? Rabbi, the one across the river is baptizing and all are going to him. And John's reply to his team his group of followers, like Steph Curry's, was very wise, right? Rather than measuring himself against his cousin, his own family, John shares with his followers three things. First, he shares them. He zooms way out. It is not possible for a person to succeed eternally without heaven's help. Essentially, everything that's been given to you is a gift. You hear me say this a lot at the offering time, right? Everything that's been given is has been given from heaven. Basically, if God is doing something over there, it's not at our expense. Praise God. The work of the Spirit comes from God and God alone. It rains, this is what Jesus says in a parable, it rains on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. Right? The work of the Spirit comes from God and God's alone. It's a gift and we have to treat it as such. Second, John tells his followers that he never expected anything else. You yourselves were my witnesses when I said, I am not the Messiah, he says. Right? I have been sent ahead of him. John was always upfront about this ever since he came on the scene. I was sent ahead of the Messiah to get things ready, to set the table for him. And lastly, thirdly, he calls on this ancient image in Judaism that they themselves were familiar with, that of a Jewish wedding. One that describes the relationship between God and God's people. This image of a Jewish wedding, God, the bridegroom, and Israel, God's people, the bride. So John says that if Jesus is the groom of this wedding, then he is the best man. This is how he describes it. It's interesting for us to hear this in 2025, because being the best man's kind of great, right? You take him to an awesome party a few months before, right? You don't really have a lot of responsibilities the day of. But back then, the shoshkin was very different. This was essentially, you were the wedding planner, the wedding coordinator. You would send out invitations as the best man. Imagine that today. Hey, will you be my best man? Yeah, you think in Vegas, we think in Nashville, what are we doing? Here's all the invites. Ooh. Signed up for the wrong thing, right? Here's all the invites. Handle all this. Set up the wedding. They were going to preside over the wedding feast. In ancient Judaism, they were responsible for this. And this is the real backstory of what John's saying. When they planned, coordinated everything on the night of the wedding, when the wedding is done, they stood outside the bridal chamber to make sure that no false lover went into this room. And they would open up the door in the dark, and they would wait to hear the voice of the groom. And when they heard the voice of the groom, their job was done. The wedding was official, and they went on their way rejoicing. This is what John means when he says to them, let me find it here, sorry. I, the friend of the bridegroom, stand and hear his voice and go off rejoicing. That's what he means. He's standing outside the bridal chamber. The union is complete. John knows that this wedding is not about him. It's actually about the person across the river. The bridegroom, the Messiah, in whose body bears the union of heaven and earth, the holy union of God and God's people, who was and is God with us. Not God competing with us. Not God compared to us, but God with us, Emmanuel. And then John the Baptist tags on a little line here at the end, total mic drop. He must increase, I must decrease. And he walks away, he's off the scene. How is this good news for us this morning? How do John's words speak into our culture that propagates a constant pressure to increase, right? To increase our possessions, our money, to climb to the next rung of the ladder, to increase, yes, even our church attendance, to increase our friends and followers, to increase our influence. What might it look like to embody a life, confirmance, of decrease? Of moving away from that. Hey, mom, I want to have less extracurriculars on my resume. Easy, parents. Easy, we're in Cary. I get it. I'm now a parent in Cary too. it sucks. A lot of comparison that happens, right? Have you started registering for schools yet? I got that question. I'm like, he's four, so no. And they're like, well, you're behind. Okay, great, I'm behind, right? But we feel that, right? What does it look like to embody a life of decrease, of downward mobility? That's what Jesus embodies, right? What if instead of worrying who's on what side of the river, we just got in the river? Where might the current take us? Because we know that this is my Father's world, right? That's the old hymn that we sing. He holds it all in the palm of his hand, including the river. We know as followers of Christ that Jesus is the river. And like any river, it's impossible to stop the current. You can't contain it. The force and the power of its current is simply too mighty for any of us to push against it. Rather than comparing and competing, what might it look like to encourage kingdom work when we see it, from wherever we see it, and cheer from the sidelines in the same way that we cheered for the confirmands this morning? Why just our confirmands? Why not everyone's confirmands? Why not confirmands everywhere? What if our role in sharing the heart of Christ from the heart of Carrie, that's what we do here at First Carrie. If you're new, that's kind of our shtick, that's our tagline, sharing the heart of Christ from the heart of Carrie. What if our role in that wasn't about making a river or changing the direction of its current or worrying about who's on what bank? What if our role, like John's, is simply to lead people to the water? What if our role, like Steph, is simply to play basketball, right? That's what I hear in those interviews with Steph Curry. I'm just here to play basketball, man. You guys can talk about whatever else you want to. Amen.